So, Hosanna, what does it mean? Save now. Save now. We sung that. And I always forget to do the Hosanna songs the rest of the year. Palm Sunday comes, I'm like, we're going to sing Hosanna songs. And I'm going, we should sing that more often. So, I apologize if we've only done that once this year. So the crowds were shouting that as Jesus entered Jerusalem. Before he entered the city, though, we're going to study in the text today. We're going to look at Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. The parable or the story that Jim just read is from Matthew. But it happened before Jesus was going into Jerusalem. Before Jesus went into Jerusalem, he wanted to do some things, as I talked about earlier. He wanted to clarify a few things for his disciples. His disciples were under the impression, and they weren't the only ones in this boat, but they thought that the Messiah was coming to set up an earthly kingdom. They thought when the Messiah came, that the Roman rule would be ended that had been going on for years, and the oppression of God's people, you know, throughout Egypt and through all of the difficult times that they had been through. They thought that meant it's over now. The Messiah is coming. He's going to set up a kingdom on earth that's going to last through eternity. And it's going to look like this. And so you get, you know, the story about James and John coming to Jesus just before he goes into Jerusalem saying, hey, can we be at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? You get people misunderstanding. And then the mother, was it the same mother? Who, hey, can my sons be with you in your kingdom? Can they sit at your right hand? And Jesus is like, really, if you know what my kingdom means, if you know what I'm going through, you're not going to be able to sit on this right hand with me. Jesus is constantly trying, even his disciples, constantly resetting their expectations for what his kingdom was about. And I've said this before, and I've heard it said from other sources, and I agree that at the root of every just about, I don't want to always say every or never or things that are totally, at the root of almost all conflict is unmet expectations. We expect someone to act like A, they don't, and so we're upset. Or we expect something to go like this, and it doesn't, and so we are upset. And so there's this turmoil within us based on an unmet expectation of how we thought things or we wanted things to go. And I think if you take all of the conflict, many of us, you know, I'm sure if you think of family conflict or work-related conflict or whatever that might be, if you boil it down at the root, there is probably an unmet expectation in that process. And so Jesus knows this, and he wants to help these disciples to have clear expectations for what he was going to do. Have you ever had expectations maybe of you that you realized you couldn't deliver? Anybody ever felt like there's expectations on me that I just can't follow through with? As I said, we went to the round two of the Masters on Friday, and believe it or not, I was thinking about my sermon as we were going around. Because you know what? It's what's interesting about the Masters. I mean, there's some amazing things about it. One is nobody has cell phones, so nobody's walking around like this or like this. That was awesome. But, you know, and you've probably seen this if you watch golf on TV, which I've only liked golf in the past 2 years. So before 2 years ago, I wouldn't have ever even thought of doing a golf analogy in a sermon. So bear with me if you were me 2 years ago. But the thing that I think any of us can relate to is the fact when a golfer goes around the course, what goes with him? The caddy, but also on a professional golf. We know, like, so we followed Phil Mickelson on Friday. So what goes with him? This whole crowd, and you can see it most when Tiger Woods playing. When he moves from hole to hole, this whole mass of humanity just goes with him, and it's wild. Like, I mean, it's really neat to see. It's kind of an interesting people watching experiment because you see crowds just follow this person, and they're chasing a white ball through the grass. I mean, if we really think about it, they're playing a game, and they get paid for it, and it's just all kinds of crazy thoughts. But But the thing is, they have expectations. There's expectations placed on this player to hit this ball exactly right and to see it, you know, go in the cup. And there's all these expectations. And we were, like I said, we were following Phil Mickelson. The expectation was that he might win another Masters. Well, he didn't even make the cut. So the expectations were placed on him that were just wrong. And so I was just thinking about how following after someone, expecting something from someone, as the crowds did when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches and saying, "Save now." Jesus knew this was coming up. So before he goes through that, he wants to yet again say, "Disciples, it's not about an earthly kingdom." He tells them three times at least, "I'm going to be killed." You know, one time he tells Peter that and Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus calls Peter Satan. Remember that? So Jesus is constantly saying, "I'm going to be killed. It's not what you think it's going to be like. I'm not going to be crowned king. I'm going to be crowned with thorns." So Jesus tells a parable to recalibrate that. Luke 19:11-27. I'll read it and then unpack it with the Lord's help. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near. This is the reason he's telling these parables is right now. It's in the text. It's so cool that it's right here. Because he told this parable because he was near to Jerusalem, which is where he's headed, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. That's what's driving this parable. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "You are to be over 5 cities." And another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I had kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to them, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your instructions to us that help us to understand your purpose for being here, that help us to understand your purpose for dying. Help me to articulately unpack this passage of Scripture, this parable that you told. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, At the beginning, as I started reading, I love the fact that Luke tells us why Jesus told the parable. There's sometimes where Jesus just breaks into parables, and there's other times where he basically says, Jesus told them this parable because, which is, you know, it's great when Scripture tells us that. And it's usually, like, you can find it. You know, as you read Scripture and you're reading a parable, often go back to the beginning and say, oh, there's a reason he told this. So the reason that Jesus told this was because these disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They needed to make sure their expectations were clear. And as I said before, you know, Jesus had done this time and time again to the disciples. So in this story, just to recap, you have a nobleman who is going away to inherit a kingdom. This is Jesus speaking of himself as the nobleman and then leaving from the time of his ascension to the time of his second coming. He said he's going away for a time to receive the kingdom. And while he's gone, he expects things out of his servants. He distributes his talents, his finances in this instant, to his servants to use, to invest, and to make more money so that when he comes, it will not have been just dormant. He's coming expecting a return. While he's away, he has instructions for them. And there's three types of people in this story. There are rebellious subjects, there are loyal stewards, and there are wicked servants. And so Jesus, because he has an audience here, he has a particular audience for each of these people in mind. The rebellious subjects, as he's telling it, most likely within the hearing, or at least he's referring to Pharisees. It says his own citizens didn't want him to rule over them. So he's talking in some respects to church folk who knew the word and knew God was sending Messiah, but they thought, this isn't the one. We kind of don't like this guy. He's a little bit ratty, and he says things that we don't like. So we would prefer to not be ruled by him. They didn't respect authority. They rejected the nobleman who, like it or not, had the authority over him. The kingdom was his. He was just going to get it. Jesus, in this story, is reminding us that he is the sovereign of the universe. And like it or not, we are to submit to his rule. All of us have to submit to his rule. Many people want to kick and scream and rebel, but truth is truth. Jesus, it says in Hebrews, holds the whole world together by the word of his power. So even those, what's amazing to me is that people can curse Jesus with the very breath that he gave them. And they don't even realize that that breath was a gift. And there are people like that in the world. Since he is holding the world with the word of his power, as soon as he withdraws that, those people who were experiencing his grace at that moment, who are experiencing the ability to breathe and the ability to function on this earth, as soon as Jesus says, fine, you can have it your way, you can have none of me, they're destroyed. Those people get what they want. They don't want Jesus. And so they get it. They get an eternity without Jesus. The truth of this should drive us not to shake our finger at those people, but to examine our own hearts to see where there may be the rejecting of Christ's rule in our own lives, and to more boldly proclaim the name of Jesus to all we meet. Those are the rebellious subjects. The second group is loyal stewards. These are people who have taken the gift that was given to them, and they gain a high reward for their investment. These are taking a little bit of money and making a lot of money. All of us wish that we had the secret to that, right? Don't you wish? And we, you know, and it's not responding to an email, you know, that says, I have an inheritance for you to receive. But we all want to, they were wise in their time, their use of time and resources. And they went to get more for their master. They were stewarding a resource that wasn't theirs. He had given it to them, so they didn't even see it as their own. I mean, imagine if somebody had given you something and said, hey, while I'm gone, I want you to take this and make tons of money out of this. Whether it's a money is the easiest thing to talk about here because all of us understand it. This isn't just about money. You know, this parable is not about how to make money or to focus our hearts on money specifically. But imagine, wouldn't you, when the person came back, wouldn't you kind of go, hey, I made this money and, you know, I'm keeping a little bit for me. You know, this is my money. Like, here's your one back. Wouldn't you, I mean, would you be tempted to do that? Here's your one back. But they didn't do that. They said, here's everything that you've got back. And the person, the nobleman in this story rewarded them for their stewardship because they are stewards of this gift. They're not owners. They took risks with the resources given to them, and they saw their investment grow. The third person in this story is the wicked servant, who takes the resources given to him and hides it out of fear. He doesn't understand the heart of the master and may not even know him. Some, as they read this parable, say it may seem like these are people who may associate with Jesus or may say that, but they really don't understand the heart of Jesus. Because it says, I mean, the interesting thing, he says, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, I will condemn you with your own words. So he's saying, you call me this, so I'm going to treat you like that. I just want to say I love it when babies cry here. No, it's fine. No. I just don't ever feel embarrassed. I just hope that, I mean, of course, me stopping like that probably makes it worse. But I just want everybody to this is part of being in a family. Babies cry. It's okay. But this nobleman takes that man's own words and says, clearly, I'm going to take your own words and I'm going to use them against you because you think that I'm like this, so I'm going to act like that towards you. So as I was reading some of the commentary, some folks say, this seems like these are people who associate with Jesus but really don't know who he is and really probably aren't even Christians. The master says that he will condemn the servant with his own words. And he said, you know what? If you really thought I was that severe, wouldn't you have at least put it in the bank and earn some interest? Like even if you just, and then what that essentially is why don't you take this and give it to somebody else because they're going to know what to do with it. They're not going to be afraid to use it. A bank is not, banks have no fear using your money, right? When you put them in there, like that's what they're for. So he says, at least give it to somebody else who will steward it wisely. So those are the three different types of people in this story. And I think at some point, all of us, we don't want to just assume that we're just one of those peoples. I think each of us have tendencies that probably touch on various parts of each one of those. There are probably times where we are rebellious subjects, where we don't want to accept Christ's rule in our life. There are areas where we want to kick against God's rule. We want to kick against Jesus's commands. And the time that most often happens, and I've said this before, is when you read the word and you come across something that offends you, you're either going to make the word bend or you're going to bend to it. Something has to yield. You're going to either yield yourself and your life to the word of God, or you're going to make it yield to you. And when we make the word yield to us, we are being a rebellious subject. There are times where many of us, I know, are loyal stewards. We have been entrusted with gifts and talents and abilities, and the fact that we can even function as a church is testimony to the fact that so many of you have poured your gifts and abilities, God-given talents, out on serving this church and serving ministries like Kairos and other different ministries around where you have taken gifts and abilities that God has given you and you have poured them out and you have used them and you've seen an increase, you've seen fruit. You know, just thinking about, you know, this, the different things that happen every week to just make Sunday mornings happen, not to mention all the other things that go on in our week. So many of us at times are like loyal stewards. Many of us at times, I'm sure, are like the wicked servant who we have gifts and abilities and we want to just kind of keep them. You know, either for whatever it might be, personal, we don't want to get out of our comfort zone, or we're not sure that they'd be used, or we're not sure that they would be appreciated, or whatever that reason may be, we stay and we keep them hidden. And it says, very interestingly, it's out of fear. I was afraid, he said. See, God gives each one of us talents and abilities and resources. As I said, this isn't just about money. This is about gifts. This is in the other story, which is a similar story, but it's not exactly the same one. He talks about talents, everybody, the story of the talents. I love that word because it meant money back then, but it also talents mean talents. for us, something that we have that is God-given that we can use for his glory. So I'm sure that there are parts of our lives, each one of us, where we have withheld for fear the talents that God has given us. Jesus' kingdom is not fully realized here on earth. Jesus is away right now, to bring this into the context of where we are. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he is returning. He is coming back. He has entrusted each of us with talents, with gifts, abilities, and resources. And he expects something of us. He expects us to use them for his purpose, not burying them out of fear, but using them to see his name magnified in our lives and in this community. So back to the reason why Jesus told his parable in the first place. Because none of the things that I've really said right now are address the fact that they thought that the kingdom was coming now. But what is it about this story? Why would them thinking that the kingdom coming now would need to be corrected by a message about stewardship? Well, if you understand the heart of God, it makes sense. God's kingdom is not a political body. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It was about God drawing people to himself from every tribe and nation. It wasn't about isolation. It wasn't about a kingdom that would last forever. These disciples, as they went into Jerusalem and said, he's going to set up his kingdom, like our work is over. I mean, as they're going into, they thought, receive the kingdom, they were thinking, sweet, I want to sit at his right hand because that's going to be really easy and I'll probably get some sweet food out of that. Right? They're thinking all of our scraping and all of our sleeping outside and dealing with lepers and dealing with these dirty poor people is all done. We're going to get to, you know, relax and enjoy our time in the palace that Jesus is going to build, and I'm sure it's going to be pretty sweet. And he'll take water and he'll turn it into wine for us, and he'll treat us to all these luxuries, and there'll be the people that are waving palms will probably be fanning us because it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. But Jesus wanted to reset their expectations because they were expecting a life of ease. And he says, no, this is going to be hard. I'm going to expect something from you. I'm going to expect you to take the gifts and the talents and the abilities that I've given you, and you're going to go out into the world, and you're going to pour out your life, and you're going to take risks with my talents. You're going to invest my talents in people and in people that maybe don't deserve the investment that you're going to give into them. You're going to see this happen, and what's going to happen from this is you're going to see a powerful reward come. Not in the terms of financial reward, but in the terms of people coming to Jesus. That the reward that we seek as Christians is not financial. It's not paradise. It's not comfort. It's not even health. It's people coming to Jesus. So as we pour out our lives and we take the talents he's given us and invest them, it's not about being more comfortable. It's about being the body of Christ and drawing people to God. It's seeing him work through us. Because he came not to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. He came to be a sacrifice, to be our example of how we should pour out our lives for others. And he set an example for us as he atoned for our sins, as he went to the cross and bore the weight of the punishment that we deserved. He made it possible for us. That was the gift. As he hung on the cross, as he laid down his life, as he took the beating and closed his eyes, that was how he transferred those gifts to us. The greatest gift that we have is salvation, atonement for sin. And so as he gives us that gift, we are to now take it and spread it, to invest it, to pour it out on others. So as we close, I want to ask these just three questions. Maybe those will lead to others, I don't know. In what ways are you currently rejecting the rule of Christ in your life? We're all, I would say we're all probably in the boat where all of us have an area of our life where we have not truly yielded to the rule of Christ. There may be scriptures that come to your mind and you say, well, I'm not living up to that one. But in what ways are you rejecting the rule of Christ? The second one, in what ways can you wisely and boldly use the gifts that God has given you? What are some things that God has entrusted you with that you can use for His kingdom, that you can pour out and invest in His kingdom? The third question, in what areas can we as a church body boldly and wisely invest the gifts that God has given us? It's a very practical question for us. As a church, as a body, we have been given resources by God. And there are ways that we can invest those to see the kingdom at work. Clearly, we've seen a fairly simple, small investment of a couple signs already kind of, you know, brought you ladies here. You know, there's different ways that we can strategically, boldly invest the resources that God has given us and see the reward in kingdom dollars, not in real dollars. I just want to make that clear. I'm not talking about money necessarily. But some of the resources that we have are, we do have money, and we need to use it wisely. We need to use it in ways that will proclaim the name of Jesus and get His word out there. And the reason I ask that question is because as we approach our family meeting, or what we call it, congregational meeting, that's the heart that we should have. How can we invest boldly and wisely the gifts that God has given us? And how will these decisions that we make potentially bring a return? I don't have the answers for that. I'm not trying to say one way or another, but I'm just saying that should be our heart as we approach these decisions. So with that said, just take a few moments and pray and ask that the Lord would speak to you and show you what areas you might be needing to yield to Him, where He may be telling you, well done. You know, keep giving, keep pouring out your life, keep organizing these things, keep, you know, whatever that might be. But then also areas where you might be afraid to step out, and where we as a church can step out. Just take a few moments and pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word once again, and ask that You would make us more aware of how we can steward the gifts and the abilities that You've given us individually and then corporately as a body. Help us to know where You're leading us. Help us to know how we can pour out our lives for those around us. Help us to know how we can invest in the work that You're doing in this place, in this county, in this state, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to know how to walk as faithful stewards of the resources You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. If the servers would come forward.